Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
So let's pray together and we'll do Bible study, okay? Father, thank you for your provision for us in Christ and for the hope that's ours and the way that you make even, the children running down the hall growling and taking care of our parents in their latter years, these things are not meaningless, and they're not empty, but they're filled up by Christ. And so I pray that today, as we think about the grace of the gospel and the way that you've brought us to yourself, and the way that you extend that gospel offer through us to those who are around us, that we'd be encouraged today by the power and the life-changing grace that you have poured out on us. And we ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our hope in all things. Amen. So today we're looking at chapter 20 in the confession, the gospel, and the extent of its grace. And as we're thinking about that, I'd like for you to think out loud with me for a few moments. What is the what's the tendency of people to think about when we talk about the exclusivity of Christianity? When we say there is only one way to get to heaven, what's the general culture's idea about that? Arrogant, arrogance, bigotry, closed-minded. Okay. Well, I met a lady one day, and we were talking, I guess it was because we were outside the post office, but she said, for instance, you and I came to the same place today. Here we are at the post office, and we didn't come on the same road. There are lots of ways to get to the post office. And so there are lots of ways to get to heaven. That was her idea. What about even where you go to church or things you believe about the Bible? You know, let's say that you're pretty well centered on the Bible. We're not talking about multiple religions being able to go to heaven, but we believe in the Christian Bible. But there are lots of different ways to think about that too, you know, because I can't tell you the number of parents that I've talked with over. It always makes you feel. Does it make you feel really old, or really loaded up with expertise when you say 30 years in the ministry? But over 30 years, there have been a ton of parents who have said, you know, my kids are going to church at so-and-so, and I'm not crazy about it, but I just told them, it doesn't matter where you go, just as long as you go. That's bad advice. Or here's a quote from deism.com. I don't know how much time you spent on that website lately, but deism.com begins with this paragraph: deism has a lot to offer you. It also has a lot to offer society. Deism is knowledge of God based on the application of our reason on the designs or laws found throughout nature. The designs presuppose a designer. Deism is therefore a natural religion and is not a, quote, revealed religion. The chapter in the confession we're looking at today, you know, most of the confession is pulled from the Westminster Confession. This chapter was inserted. This chapter didn't exist. It was inserted, and it's not just because they were trying to make it more Baptist-y. Because evidently there were some struggles going on in the culture at the time of the writing where deism was raising its head and in opposition to special revelation and the value of the scriptures as special revelation. There also seemed to be a little more broadening of an understanding of how one is made right with God, but I think that deism was probably the primary culprit of that day. And that's not gone away. I mean, we saw it in Ecclesiastes this morning, the first teacher just kind of arriving at his conclusions through his own reason and his own observation of what's going on around him in life. And a lot of people do that. You've got friends and colleagues and classmates and things, people that do that. They say, my reason is sufficient. That's what I want to use. And so this chapter in the confession speaks to that, that the exclusivity of Christianity is absolutely essential, that special revelation is necessary for a person to understand and respond to the gospel of Christ, and that a work of the Holy Spirit is necessary for a person who's been exposed to the gospel to respond to it savingly. And so those are the kind of things we want to think about today, that the special revelation is necessary, that the gospel is necessary as it's revealed in the Scriptures, and that the Spirit uses the gospel in the lives of those who hear it for them to respond. Let me read to you just from the first paragraph of the confession, and then we'll begin to kind of chew on some of these things together. Because the covenant of works was broken by sin and was unable to confer life, pause. Stan taught last week on that very issue, and so I'd like for you to tell me what that means. When we say the covenant of works was broken and unable to confer life, what are we saying when we say that? Say it again. I'm sorry. Okay, man's sinful, man sinned. The way that God established for Adam and Eve to be right with Him was broken, and that way is no longer effective in any sense. And so I'll go on now with the confession. Since the covenant of works was broken and unable to confer life, God was pleased to proclaim the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and producing in them faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel and its substance was revealed and made effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. So, Sam Waldron goes on to say, the fundamental assertion of this paragraph is that from the time of the fall, when man was no longer able or capable of gaining life through the covenant of works, God made known the gospel as the means of salvation for sinners. Now, how did God make known the gospel to those? How did He first make known the gospel after the fall? A promise that said what? The seed would come, the seed of the woman. So you're thinking about Genesis 3:15, right? So let's look there and read that together. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Which comes right on the heels of the disobedience of Adam and Eve and the breaking of the covenant of works, the irreparable breaking of the covenant of works, and the announcement of the curse. And in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, as we're thinking through this, let's just flesh out a little bit together. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? Tell me about some things. How did they respond when they sinned? The next thing they did, I'm sorry. They hid. What else? Blame shifted. Yeah. They tried to cover themselves. And so here were Adam and Eve who had, let's say moments, if not moments, hours earlier, been in the very presence of God, knew what God wanted, knew what God said and was necessary in order for them to be right. And now already, because of the clouding of their judgment and thinking and the distortion of who they were, are already trying to reason through in their own understanding, how can we best make this right? How do we fix this? Well, first of all, let's hide. Yeah, that'll be great. God will never find us. You know, just let the irony of that sink in a little bit. Let's hide from God. And then, you know, I guess that you could do a good Bible study on how we do that too. But anyway, then they're trying to cover themselves and they can't do any of those things. And the point being, they couldn't by their own reason And even the fact that they're still in the garden, they couldn't look around and reason from that what they ought to do in order to be made right with God. The covenant is broken, their own understanding is distorted, the image of God in them is tarnished, and they couldn't fix the problem. They wanted to be away from His presence, and they didn't run to Him to look for Him to make this right. You know, you would think they would have gone, oh no, what he said is really true. Let's go run back and say, can you make this right? Can you fix this? But they didn't do that. So that idea of the deist being able to look around at the natural revelation and say, there's a creator, and we can come up in our own reason about how to be right with Him is broken and messed up from the very beginning, even by those who were very close to God. It's clear that that's not going to happen. Their provision, then, tell me what God did to make provision. How does provision come up after that? Not a trick question. He clothed them. So in God's action, He sacrificed an animal. So innocent blood was shed, and they were covered by God's action. And also, there was revelation, Genesis 3:15. This is what I'm going to do. Someone needs to die. You need to be covered. This needs to be dealt with, and this is how it's going to happen. So He does that in His action and in His revelation to show what's going to happen. What would Old Testament readers and hearers have learned from this situation? Let's chew on that out loud a little bit. From Genesis 3:15, if we're saying this is the gospel, how do you see the gospel in Genesis 3:15? Not you with your informed eyes, you know, with hindsight being 20/20, but what do Old Testament readers have been gaining from this, Tom? Yeah, and that's absolutely true. But go even farther back. Go back before the let's go back before the flood. You know, step on all snakes.
Most immediately, Eve was probably expecting one of her children to be the one.
Okay, they're expecting the seed of a woman. Yeah, physical man, a person, someone. And you know, we can extrapolate. I think that's the right word. Does that mean? We can think further down the road from that and say, yeah, that's Messiah. So they're looking, what else? Right, that's possible. They have an enemy. There's an enemy of your soul that needs to be crushed. What else? Okay. The brute. So it's going to be, yeah, they can see it's going to be a costly. The seed's going to have some cost involved.
God is providing
How do you know? How? What do we? What's that called? When God says, "I'm going to do this," He made a or a promise. It's a sign of a not very gifted teacher when you can't get people to answer the question the way you want them. Right? Now, that's right. They're looking. You know, it's not clear. It's not precisely laid out. They don't get all the details like we have, and so it's difficult to put yourself in their place and say, you know, it's like when the judge says to the jury, disregard that comment. Well, it's printed on my brain. How am I going to do that? So it's hard to think about them, but God's made a promise. They know that something is coming down the line. The seed of a woman, a child sometime down the line is going to be born to make a provision to crush this enemy, and it's going to be a costly thing. But our hope is bound up in a promise. And the point I'm trying to make is this, that Old Testament believers are saved in exactly the same way that we're saved, only we have lots more details as we look back at the cross, but they were looking forward to a promise that a seed of the woman would crush the bad snake who had been the tempter in this whole process. That this was going to be the way this curse was reversed. And so, here are some things that you can texts to, I think, bolster this. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, the Scripture says that by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. So, somehow the texts are telling us that God has communicated to Cain and Abel, as you move along in your relationship with me, this is the way that needs to go. And Cain obeyed God and Abel didn't. But Cain, by faith, maybe said, this is what God's told me to do to be right with Him, so that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to respond to His command. Oh, sorry, Abel. Cain, yeah, Abel's the one because Cain killed Abel. Think the right name on that, okay? The point is, by faith, he's obeying God. He's looking to what God has promised and responding to Him in the way that God's commanded. Or Romans chapter 4, verse 3 tells us that Abraham believed God and it was credited or counted to him as righteousness. Or Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Or Luke chapter 2, verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. So these guys from Cain, from Abel to Abraham, and all the others that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, and the New Testament believers who hadn't seen Christ yet are looking for this promise that's made in Genesis 3:15. And is elaborated on, and it's made more broad and specifically clear through the prophets as they're going through the Old Testament. But they know there's someone coming who's going to do these things. And so, but how do they know these things? Through the special revelation of God. God told them. Yeah. They didn't pick that up in the general revelation. And so, that's what we want to understand. Now, what about general revelation? What is it good for? You want to look at Psalm 19? Or, no, let's look at Romans chapter 1. I think that's a safe assumption. Right. Yes. 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 So God's speaking to them clearly and specifically, and maybe not in terms of the entire plan, you know, so He didn't say, okay, guys, here's how we're going to do it. Obviously, but it's not this. I will. And he pictures that for them in the care of giving the sacrifice for Adam and Eve, and then in the things he's told them, sacrifice. Evidently, a sacrifice is going to have to be made. To anticipate that, to picture that sacrifice that's going to satisfy me, you begin making sacrifices like this. No, that's. I just have to say I don't know, but I don't think. I don't think that there's something in Abel's death that pictures. It can be. I don't know, anybody got any help for me? Oh, in his sacrifice, yes, yes, in his in the sacrifice. I'm sorry, I got into the blood of. Yes. But, right, so the ceremonial law had not been given yet, and with, but neither was God asking for that mammoth set of obedience in terms of details and all those kinds of things. But evidently, according to Hebrews 11:4, when it says that Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice, you have to say acceptable on whose terms, and it was God's. God was pleased with it, so he must have. I don't think it was because Abel said, I think this will make God happy. And Cain said, well, I hope this makes God happy. I think the picture there is God said, do this. And Cain said, well, this is the way I want to come to God. And you're already starting to see the distinction between there are those who would submit to God's way to come to Him on the terms that He set, and others who said, I want to come to God in my own way, and the distinction between them. Yeah. Right. Yeah. When the ceremonial law is given, and that, and God says, "Do this with a grain offering." Yeah. Then, and that's you do what God said, and that's always good. It's an understatement of the day. Hang on, Andrew. Jonathan. Andrew? Yeah, the sacrifice, not the issue. Yeah. In terms of its substance, but rather the lack of faith. Yeah. Amen to that. Stan?
Very great detail, because we don't.
You don't have to follow those instructions. But he did come into an animal type animal, and they closed themselves because that wasn't acceptable. And so there was a sense of there's something being taught there that something, there has to be a debt to cover what he did. And it seemed clear later on there was lots of sacrificing going on before the law was instituted, before we see a thou shalt sacrifice kind of statement. It's clear that they understood that they were to be sacrificing animals, and that's what was the normal thing to be doing as a way of finding acceptance.
Right, sin offerings are not grain anywhere.
Right, and then it says
in the
accepted him and his offering, and versus the other one who did not accept him and his offering. So there's a reconciliation going on there in this offering that is more than just that indicates it's not a thanksgiving kind of offering.
Yeah, and I think the very expression of faith is tied to what's done, because if you're not careful, you can say, well, the Muslim who sincerely has with a genuine heart wants to be right with Allah, by faith does those things sincerely, then he's right with God, and that's not true. And so there's a careful line to draw in there in terms of application, and understand that. Yes, sir, Nathan. Yeah. Lots of. Sorry, I don't. I got no excuse. Try not to follow me on that, okay, Nathan? One more. Yes. Amen. I really appreciate y'all's wrestling with stuff. That's good and helpful, healthy. And I'm going to have to skip some things. Now I'm into my Brandon mode. Oh, that was good. That was good. Makes you feel like, oh man, we're missing out, doesn't it? So what about, in my notes next is the question, what about other religions? That might be a good segue or over into that. Don't people who sincerely follow other religions, and that's all they know, don't they receive favor from God as a result of that, if they're genuinely sincere about the things they're doing? And I would say that no. That's the short answer to that question. No. There's no response from God that's based on or driven by sincerity of heart if you're not also responding to Him in the way that He, coming to Him on the terms that He has established. And okay, yeah, so, and that's how faith gets pressed out, doesn't it, in terms of obedience. And so we do want to keep coming back to, like the comment that Andrew made is true, and we talked about this in when we went through Hebrews chapter 10, that the people who were going through the sacrificial system, they were doing what God said, technically. But there was no cleansing of sin from that, well, because it was never intended to cleanse from sin. But also when He says, I take no pleasure in your sacrifices, it was because they were looking to the sacrifice itself and saying, we're keeping all the rules, now you owe us your favor because we've kept the rules. And that's the heart he's after in that text that you're referring to, is the one that says, I've gone through the sacrifices. Sacrifice God doesn't require. It requires a broken and contrite heart, a spirit that sees I'm a sinner and I need the provision that you're expressing or picturing through this sacrifice. This is what I deserve, like you were saying. And so now I'm hoping in the one that you've promised to come who will die for me. So there were people who had a clear conscience when they did those sacrifices because they were looking forward to something that had been promised and pictured in the sacrifice. Okay? Not because they did the sacrifice right or any of those kinds of things. So there's no way that God accepts a sincere worship that is contrary to what he's commanded or inconsistent with what he's revealed. There's no salvation apart from Christ as he's revealed in the Scriptures. Acts 4:12, isn't it, that says there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved? And Romans 10:13 to 15 also communicates that. So, one, I wrote myself a note in here because we have lots of interactions with international students and wives of folks that are here working with Kia and so forth. How do you have those conversations with people when they're sitting across the table from you saying, yeah, we're worshiping the same God, we just worship in different ways? I think it's important to kind of wrestle through in your own heart that the importance of having that conversation and of working around to ways that we can begin keep bringing the conversation back to, but who do you say Jesus Christ is? Oh, you don't believe that he is God. You don't believe that he is God in the flesh. You don't believe that he is divine. Then we're not really saying the same thing. We're not worshiping the same God because we worship Jesus. So we're not saying the same thing. It's an important difference. And it's worth kind of wrestling with how to do that because people will be condemned if they do not respond. I don't want to say that because that's not accurate. There is no hope apart from repenting and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ as it's revealed in the Scriptures. They'll not be condemned because they reject the gospel. They'll be rejected. They're condemned already, according to John. People are condemned already. Christ came into the world to save. But they're not condemned because they hear the gospel and say, I don't want that. We people universally are condemned already, apart from Christ, according to John 3:18. Yes, sir. There seems to be, and I will not be able to give you text and verse for this, but there seems to be a picture, there seem to be degrees of severity of judgment. Like, for instance, Hebrews 10:29. So, yeah, because of the light, yeah. So to have been given much more light and to reject that would be a greater, I think, a harsher judgment. Yes, sir. Sounds like some Southern Baptist. And I'm, Yeah, I'm not. When, so there, that's a general state a lot of times. Let me press along a little bit as we're drawing close to the hour. I said that. So special revelation is necessary for people to be saved, and that starts to beg the question. So then, what about there are places where the gospel hasn't been preached? Well, the Scripture teaches us that God distributes gospel grace as He wills, and the confession expresses that this way in paragraph 3. The gospel has been revealed to sinners in various times and in different places, along with the promises and precepts describing the obedience it requires. The particular nations and individuals who are granted this revelation are chosen solely according to the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. So the Scriptures are telling us that people who maybe have are generally by common grace good people, or the person who is the worst murderer, axe murderer on the face of the earth, they both desperately need the gospel, and there's no hope for them apart from the gospel coming to them, and that God distributes that as He's pleased to do. It's His gift to be able to distribute as He wills. And so no one overcomes their deficit apart from the provision and the preaching of the gospel. What about, though, Muslim dreams? Even in terms of the trip I made to Egypt not long ago, we heard people talking about dreams that Muslim people are having. And I think there are a couple of things that are consistent. And I even looked for a recent testimony and found one of a man who was very far progressed in his service of Allah. I'll read this a couple of quick paragraphs. My wife asked me what happened in my dream because I woke up very startled, and when I explained it to her, she was scared and said, "We are going to be infidels, so we need to pray." He told her which Quranic verses Jesus told him to read in his dream, and that each verse specifically instructs the reader to follow and believe in Jesus. Now, there's one key thing, I think, that even in the Quran there are mentions of Jesus. Go on with his testimony. When he returned to sleep, the man's name is Tawfiq or Tawfiq, immediately had another vision of Jesus. Jesus appeared saying, "It's me, follow me. When you follow me, you will pay a price. There will be persecution in your life, but in the end, you will be victorious. I am with you." His wife and children were reluctant to accept the idea of following Jesus, but Tawfiq could not ignore the visions, and he began attending church. There's the second part of, I think, what's critical to understand. He had an idea that Jesus existed, even from just reading the Quran. And then, after this vision or dream, he went to church, where he could hear the gospel preached and taught. And so, I don't think that this says Muslim people are not having dreams. That's silly. No, I absolutely believe that's what God can do. But it's a thing that God uses to then stir them, move them, put them in the position of the place to then hear the gospel. Every time I've heard somebody talk about this, they've always said, "This person had dreams saying, 'We've been waiting for you to come and tell us who Jesus is or what we should do now.'" All the time, that's what I've heard. So even the dreams that Muslims are having are not savingly working. They are moving them in the direction of special revelation and preaching of the gospel. Brandon? Okay. Well, I'm glad to be confirmed by one bright brother. Anybody else want to add? Say yes, you're right. Okay. Amen. Thank you. The work of the Spirit then also, and then we're getting close, is absolutely necessary for the salvation that we're talking about. John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So a couple of things that I would encourage you, I mean, out of this, one specific thing that I would encourage you to pray is for our children who are not believers yet in our midst, and for the people that you're talking with, and sharing the gospel with, for the ones you long to have these gospel conversations with, a key part of our praying needs to be, God, send your Spirit to draw this person to yourself. All of my encouragements, all of my gospel, all of my persuasiveness goes for naught if the Spirit of God doesn't go and do His work in their hearts. And so pray that God would send His Spirit to and call these people's names and cry out to God to do what only He can do to bring life in the lives of these people. Okay? Now, let me take like 30 seconds to say, people will say, won't missions be harmed by this doctrine? Won't missions be stifled when you say, well, the only way people can be saved is with the Spirit, and it's going to go where God wills, and all those kinds of things. We have nothing to do with it. No. That's what propels missions. When you've shared the gospel with your Muslim neighbor for the 323rd time, and you're wanting to go do it again, it's because you believe, well, there's all, as long as he has hope that the Spirit of God is going to come, it's just that God hasn't been pleased to save him yet. And so I'll keep sharing. But if you believe that gospel sharing is by your winsomeness and your ability, and by you catching the right person at the right time, then you're going to run around in frustrated circles all the time trying to figure out how you can affect the salvation of another person. This propels missions. It propels personal evangelism because it gives us hope that God is indeed going to save His people and that He's going to extend the grace of the gospel to His elect around the world, every tribe and tongue and nation. All right? So we go. As much as I'd love to keep you here, it's time to stop. And I'd love to keep you here in Auburn forever, but even I hope some of you are going to go with the gospel around the world too. I don't like to let you go, but that's what you need to do, probably. So let this be an encouragement to you to be ready to carry the gospel wherever you get a chance to go. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your provision. How beautiful are the feet of those who share good news. And that's because the good news is a beautiful message. And the Spirit of God takes that life-giving message of Christ and brings light and life to dead hearts, people who are walking in darkness. And we pray that you'd let us witness that more and more. We pray that you'd bring life to friends with whom we've been sharing the gospel. Thank you for folks in this church who are regularly talking about meetings they're having with people and gospel conversations they're having with folks. God, encourage them, strengthen them, give them boldness that they might speak as they ought. Fill them with your Holy Spirit that we might carry the gospel to our friends and neighbors and classmates and folks we work with this week. We ask for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.